Turn in your Bibles tonight to the book of James. Not often we make our way to the book of James, and I'm going to speak to you tonight on how to have a bad day. Amen. Not that you need any instruction in how to produce a bad day. How many of you have never had to really plan to have a bad day? Okay. I just want to speak to you tonight on the idea of what to do when we're having one of those days, and truthfully, they come. Behold, I thought is one of those phrases in the scripture that we are all too familiar with, and we're all too familiar with the circumstance. Oh, now it's on, right? Can I start over? I forgot where I was. We know what it is to have a bad day, and we don't really have to sit down and plan and say, okay, I'm going to have a bad day tomorrow. Wouldn't it be nice if you could schedule your bad days? I would sandwich mine into two of my best days, and I think I could probably tolerate it a bit better. But a lot of times it's just focus. We don't have the opportunity to plan and say, next Friday is going to be my bad day. It usually sometimes doesn't even materialize until we get into the day. And then we realize, oh, this is going to be one of those days. I just saw one of the little children here. I will not identify who she was. But she just gave one of these other little fellas a look that if looks could kill. I thought she's going to make a wonderful wife someday, because that's the kind of look that gets your children in line immediately. And that's the kind of look that gets your husband to shut up no matter what he's talking about. It was just picture perfect. She knew exactly what she was doing. And somebody evidently didn't do something she liked. And I don't even know. He's the typical male. I don't think he noticed it. He was oblivious to all of it. So it has a happy ending, I suppose. She feels better. He feels nothing at all. And that's the way that things go. Before we get into the book of James, I sometimes, because we're rarely here in sermonizing in that sense, but the point needs to be made, particularly among Bible believers, that the scripture is to be rightly divided. The Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, indicative of the fact that we as Bible believers could be tragically ashamed of something stupid that we said. Do you ever have somebody said, well, you know, the Bible says, and then make some silly statement that's not even in the Bible? And he said, we're to rightly divide the word of truth so that we wouldn't be ashamed. Indicating that there is a right division of truth, and then there's a wrong division of truth. We all understand what we would call that dividing of the truth, because we are given an obvious proof of it in our Bible. There's a strange phenomena that occurs between the 39th and the 40th book of your Bible. In most every Bible, there will be some type of an interruptive page, a blank page, or a page that says this, New Testament, indicating that we're not in the Old Testament any longer. We have passed through a dividing line. Make sense? And in order for me to be sound in my doctrinal approach to Scripture, I need to recognize that there are those dividing lines in Scripture. Simply said, we've said it this way a number of times, all Scripture is written for me, for my benefit, for my increase and growth. But not all Scripture is written to me in the sense that I am to do it. My illustration has always been, God told Noah to build a boat. Anybody here that presumes that that verse applies to you, you have wrongly divided. But may, having said that, go on. I just want to watch. We can get ourselves into disastrous situations. As a result of that, if we don't learn how to rightly divide, many times in the scriptures, we're going to find ourselves in a contradiction of terms. Meaning that we could say this and turn right around and say the opposite, because we'll find scriptures that seem to say things that are at odds with one another. It's not until we, in their context, place them in that right division that we find out that the truth is harmonious throughout from beginning to end. There are scriptures in the Bible that will apparently contradict one another. If I don't realize that he's speaking here to the nation of Israel and here he is speaking to the church. What is applicable to the church is not always applicable to the nation of Israel, and what is applicable to the nation of Israel is not always applicable to the church. Are you following me? I'm trying to be brief through here. One of the greatest problems that people have with the Bible as far as their doctrinal approach is they just want to find a verse that fits what they believe and pull it out and plug it into their own framework of belief. And that's really a problem at some point because somebody will call you on it. You say, well, I believe this verse teaches me this. Well, if that's true, look at the verse, two verses in front of it, and you're in a world of hurt. So having said that, there are divisions in the scripture, lines that it's okay for me to cross them, but I just need to know I've crossed this line now, so I have to tread lightly. If we're walking through the winter wonderland and we come across a nice stretched out, clear, clean body of white, and we began to tread on there, and we see a sign that says, caution, thin ice. How many of you understand the context now is going to change the way we handle that position? The same thing is true in Scripture. Therefore, without going into a long thing, there are several books that become, in the New Testament, incredibly important. Let me say this. As you move into the New Testament, you deal with what are called the four Gospels. How many of you know what the four Gospels are? If you raise your hand, I might call on you to stand and quote them, which could be real difficult. This is an adult class. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Do you realize that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John technically are Old Testament books? The Bible tells us in the book of the Hebrews that in order to cross that threshold into a New Testament or a new covenant, there has to first something happen to the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. There is required the death of the testator. Many of us have last wills and testament. Paid more to do my will than I'm going to leave anybody, but I have one. The last will and testament, that says how I want my things disposed of. Well, my children cannot get together and say, you know what, we need some money. We're just going to take this to the court and we're going to get everything Dad's got. You can't do that because something is required for that testament, last will and testament, to become effective. And that is the death of the testator, the one that established the testament. So in order for the New Testament to be of validity, the Old Testament has to be set aside. And what does that require? It requires the death of the testator. Let me ask you a question. In Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter 2, Matthew chapter 3, what is the story we have? It's the birth of the testator. He dies where? Matthew chapter 26 and 27. Same thing is true in Mark. The same thing is true in Luke. The same thing is true in John. The death of the testator occurs at the end of the four Gospels. Now, what does that mean? Should we just open the window and throw the four Gospels out? Not at all. There's a wealth of information there, but if I'm not careful, I can wrongly divide. And I can apply some truths there that are not for me. They're not part of my inheritance. For instance, in Matthew chapter 23, 24, and 25, we have the rules of the kingdom that will take place beyond where you and I are living. It's the kingdom God gives to the nation of Israel. And he says things in there to Israel that while they could be practically interesting to us and be helpful, they are not applicable in a doctrinal sense. Are you following me? The Bible says we're not to call anybody fool. In that same context, he says don't call anybody reka. When's the last time you were tempted to call somebody Reka? I didn't think so. You know why? It's a Jewish word. We don't use it. So there is an application there. And again, it's wonderful teaching. I've taught through the book of Matthew, the Gospel of John. I love teaching in those places. But to take my doctrinal content from there, I need to realize before I do, wait a minute now, I'm still in the Old Testament. So there may be some Old Testament truths and principles that are going to be nullified as we move into the New Testament setting. And so I need to be cautious as I establish these truths. A couple of other places. One is called the book of Hebrews. Okay? Hebrews, by definition, is written to who? The Hebrews, the Jews. Now, there are wonderful truths there. I've taught all the way through the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is one of my favorite books to teach. But it's not all applicable to you and I. We're not Hebrews. Okay? There are certain things that are said in the book of Hebrews that connect the Old Testament Levitical law to the Jews that are still alive at the time they're reading the book of Hebrews. We're not under the law. We're Gentiles. You say, well, do you believe the Jews have a different plan of salvation? Not at all. There's salvation in another name under heaven given among men. That's it. The Lord Jesus Christ, the only way you can be saved. But Israel has a promise of an earthly kingdom that you and I don't have. Okay? So I have to be careful with those fine lines of establishing doctrine. James can be a problem as well. Look at James chapter 1, and this is where I want to begin tonight. But having set the stage, so in you and I can be aware of the fact that, and I'll show you a little more in just a moment. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to underline the rest of the verse. To the 12 tribes that are scattered or which are scattered abroad, greeting. Immediately entering into the book of James, I realize something, and that is it's going to be applicable to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. Anybody that owes their pedigree to the 12 tribes tonight? That's not us. Now, there are truths in James that will help us, and I'm going to talk about one of them tonight, how to have a bad day. But those truths are not doctrinal absolutes for us as we live the Christian life. So recognize sometimes something is not written to you, but it could be a help for you. Sometimes something is written to you specifically, and I need to carry out what it's telling me to do. James is one of those books that doesn't have my address on it. How many of you know you can get in trouble reading somebody else's mail? All right, nothing wrong with reading it, but don't put it into place in your life till you're sure that it does apply to you. There are general truths that express themselves in the Scripture that are applicable to anybody, anytime, any place. Just general truths. The book of wisdom in the Old Testament, the Proverbs, is a tremendous book to read. We advocate reading the book of Proverbs once a month. You can read it through in a month's time. Why? Because the truths that are there are applicable to anybody, anytime. They're good, solid truths to govern your life by. But Genesis chapter 6 and Leviticus chapter 12, coming to the offering and how it's to be slain, it's probably not going to help a lot of us. When's the last time somebody offered a lamb out there on the altar at the... Not lately? Why not? It's commanded. Oh, I'm not under that. You understand what I'm saying? See, not all of that's written to me. So I need to be careful as I come through there. So notice, if you will, James is written. It is addressed to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, I want to help you with that a little bit tonight, because I don't think these are people that are just the Old Testament Judaizers. There is an end term here in your Bible. Another place it's difficult to go to establish your doctrinal truth is the first seven chapters of the book of Acts. You'll find that most every charismatic heresy is taught based on something out of one of the first seven chapters of the book of Acts. The first seven chapters of the book of Acts is like entering into a fog. Anybody ever driving along at night and come into a bank of fog? And all at once you slow way down and say, whoa, what is this? That's what the book of Acts happens to be. Now, I've taught you this, so I realize it's kind of rehearsal 101. And if you don't have it, then write it down in your Bible. I assure you it will be helpful to you. There is not one Gentile mentioned in Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 6, and Acts chapter 7. The first seven chapters of the book of Acts deal expressly with the nation of Israel. How many of you understand there's real problems when you get to Acts chapter 2 and speaking in tongues and all that kind of stuff the charismatics love to pull? There's no Gentiles in Acts chapter 2. The Bible tells us that they're all men of Israel. And that sign is given to Israel. The Bible tells us that tongues are for a sign. It also tells us the Jews require a sign, but the Greeks seek after wisdom. You know what the difference is? A Jew wants to see a cloud burst. He wants to see an angel in the heavens. He wants to see something magnificent to prove to him that it's true. You and I want to get it in writing. And so you got it in writing tonight. But be cautious, because the first seven chapters of the book of Acts don't have any Gentiles in it. They're the Jews. The first Gentile to get converted in your Bible gets converted in Acts chapter 8. He's the Ethiopian eunuch. And he even is a proselyte Jew. He's been down to Jerusalem to check out Judaism, and the gospel gets to him, and he doesn't need to be Judaized in that sense. Acts chapter 9, the apostle Paul gets saved. Who's the apostle to the Gentiles? Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, a Roman centurion, hears the gospel presented in a way that no Jews had it presented in the first 7 or 8 chapters of the book of Acts. Things begin to transition. So Acts is a transitional book, transitioning from Jew to Gentile. Now, why would you say all that? Because I've only got like 2 little simple points tonight, and I wanted to make sure I had enough of a lengthy sermon to make it worth your while being here. No, it's imperative that as I learn to study my Bible, I learn to rightly divide. Line upon line, precept upon precept. Not every verse in that Bible is applicable to me doctrinally. We had a crackpot here several years ago who was talking about the end of the world coming in May, and his system of exegesis. Exegesis simply means the explanation of Scripture in its contextual setting. His method of exegesis was everything applies to me even if I have to change it. I've got 20 or 30 minutes on tape of the poor guy just bumbling along, and he's in a verse in the Old Testament talking about Edom and Moab. And their conflict one with another. And here's what he says. Here we see the conflict of the true church with the false church. How in the world does anybody get something like that? Did you ever hear somebody say, I got that out of the Bible? My favorite expression is, you did, because it's not in there anymore. You got it completely out of the Bible. It was never in there. We read a lot into the Bible that's not going to benefit us. It's what we can read out of the Bible and apply to our lives correctly that will benefit us. Now, all that's introduction. Why would you say that? Because the book of James is written to the 12 tribes, which are scattered abroad. I think there's a dual application to the book of James, just as there is to the book of Hebrews. You understand that when James writes, James is one of the first New Testament books that actually is penned. It is set down very early in the history of the church. And at the time it is penned, we probably might even find ourselves in that historical period that occurs between Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 7. A time of transition. What are you talking about? I'm talking about a Jew who has for 3,000 years been taught he's to worship at the temple, to offer sacrifices at the temple, to keep the Day of Atonement at the temple. He's been taught all of the strict principles of the law, and now all at once the veil's been rent from top to bottom, which has destroyed every significance of that Jewish approach to God, virtually making it impossible to worship God the way he had been worshiped from the time of Moses. Do you understand that? You realize that priest could enter in on a daily basis into what we called the holy place, where the candlestick was and where the incense table was and where the table of showbread was. He could come in there on a daily basis to spruce that up, to fix it as it should be, to make it presentable. But he was forbidden to go any further. He could not cross into the Holy of Holies, which was where God was, where God dwelled between the cherubims. He was forbidden expressly, and he was forbidden with the understanding that if he were to do that, what would happen? He'd be killed. God would destroy him. Now, let me ask you a question. The day after the crucifixion, the veil has been rent from top to bottom. Now, if someone goes into the holy place to keep the law, by doing so, they do what? Violate the law. You see what I'm saying? How does that work? We're in a transition. We're in a change here, and that change is significant in what sense? In the sense that it's a dangerous place to take abrupt actions. One of the things I learned when I was learning to fly was when you fly into turbulence, when you fly into a place where you lose your bearings, don't make any sudden moves quickly. It's possible when you're flying an airplane to be upside down and think you're right side up. That's called vertigo, and it happens very easily, and it happens to everybody and anybody. And so the idea is when you find yourself in a place where you'd put a great big question mark over what's going on, where am I here, don't do anything abrupt. Be careful. There was a fighter pilot several years ago that was flying his aircraft, and it was behaving rather odd and very strange. He was flying in a cloud bank with a number of other fighters, and he expressed his concern to other pilots that were flying with him, and he said, I'm going to pop up on top of these clouds and see what's going on. And so he pulled back on the stick, which is exactly what you do to pop up on top of the clouds. The only problem was he was flying completely inverted, and he flew that aircraft in the ground at several hundred miles an hour. You say, well, that was a dumb thing to do. He didn't know where he was. That's why he was doing something stupid. He had no idea what was going on. When you're in a place where you're uncertain, be very cautious. Be very cautious about making doctrinal application. That having been said, guess what? The majority of the New Testament is written to who? Written to the church. The church at Ephesus, the church at Thessalonica, the church at Corinth. How many of you understand church doctrine can be found and can be applied in a place where I don't have to worry about, is this for me or not? It's all written to the church. And so I can take my doctrine from there. Now, having said that, I want to identify, if I can, these folks that are scattered abroad in verse number 1. He said he's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, let me say this. Chronologically, we are in the New Testament because we are beyond the cross of Calvary. So we are technically in the New Testament. However, we understand from the first 7 chapters of the book of Acts, we understand from various other places in the book of Acts, there is a cloud of confusion that hangs very many times over these people who were Jews all their lives and now have trusted Christ. What am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to go back to the temple? No, I mean, you say, well, I don't believe that. Read the first part of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5. They're in the temple, and daily in the temple and in every house they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. That's the Jewish temple. They are still closely allied with the Jewish temple, and even to the point, the Bible tells us in the early part of the book of Acts, that many of the chief priests believed. The question is, now, wait a minute, I'm coming from something that's been my way of life to something we've never known anything about before. The best thing to do is tread softly. Go easy. Be careful about making application. So who are these 12 tribes that are scattered abroad? Come back to Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, the chapter that occurs before this is the stoning to death of Stephen the prophet. He is preaching to the Jewish ruling body, called in this day and time the Sanhedrin. He is preaching to them, and in Acts chapter 7, he preaches almost exactly the same message that Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2. Go back and compare the two messages. It is an account of the history of Israel, the development of Israel, the disobedience of Israel, and it ends with Israel crucifying their Messiah. Then look at what he preaches to the Jewish Sanhedrin. It's almost, not verbatim, but it's point for point the same sermon. God came to the fathers. God came to the nation of Israel. God established our nation. God gave us the proper method of worship. For years we worshiped him. God blessed us as we did. And then God sent his son into the world and we killed him. Almost the same message. Those in Acts chapter 2 who hear that message preach, repent and follow the Lord. Over 5,000 of them, I believe. This now is the government. How many of you know the government very rarely is on the same page with people? Okay. And now the government has a chance to make their alterations, and they, instead of altering the way they've run and done business, they stone him to death. And it is at that point that he says, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. That's an odd thought because the Bible says he's seated forever at the right hand of the Father. Why would he be standing in Acts chapter 7? The book of Isaiah says that he standeth to judge his people, speaking of the nation of Israel. There was something going on in that chapter that would have affected Israel had the Sanhedrin accepted Christ as their Messiah. The rest of the Bible wouldn't be written quite the same way it's been written. But he came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him. That's where you and I, dirty Gentiles, got in. He said, if you don't care for me, if you don't love me, I'm going to go to the dregs. And he did. He came to us and he saved our souls. The book of Romans says that our purpose, the sole purpose in God doing that, was to make Israel jealous. Go back and read Romans chapter 8, 9, and 10. Some of you guys, you ladies, close your ears. You wouldn't understand this. Some of you guys that were making a play for one of these babes, you know, and she didn't even notice you, didn't notice what time it day was. She probably saw what you'd look like when you're 50 or 60. And so what you did, if your girlfriend didn't notice you, you went and got palling around with somebody else. You're trying to make her jealous. That's what God said his flirting with you Gentiles is all about. Now, I don't want to break your heart. God loves Israel. God loves Israel. He's loved Israel since the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's had a promise and a covenant with them. They're betrothed. And Israel rejected him. So God said, I'll show you. He says, see this other gal? So he picked us up and he took us down to the corner malt shop, bought us a milkshake, paraded us around town on his arm. And don't get real heady and high-minded. He still loves the other girl. Okay? You say that isn't fair. I know, isn't it? It's just terrible. I mean, Israel gets God's affection. I just get heaven and eternal life and, you know. I'll be honest with you. I'm glad to play the role. One of these days, God will reassemble that. But as we study this thing out in the book of Acts, the Bible says in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, which is immediately following the stoning of Stephen to death. The Bible tells us, verse number 1 of chapter 8, and Saul was consenting unto his death, meaning Stephen. The idea here is that Paul was an authority in that Jewish governing body. He was not just someone that was there as a spectator. He was a participant. The Bible tells us that they laid their coats at Saul's feet. If you understand the ruling of the Sanhedrin, it was a difficult place to get into a debate because it had some pretty strict rules. And the strict rules were this. You could get into a debate anytime you wanted to. You could debate your point, your argument, and the other person could present their argument. And if it was a serious enough matter, the debate was settled, that was settled by vote. And the way they voted was this. They stoned the guy that lost to death. I think that'd be a great thing for Congress. Hallelujah. Can you imagine how much streamlined our government would be? Sure, you can bring that to the floor. We're going to stone you to death if we don't like it. Anyway, that's another thought. Stephen presents that crucified, risen Savior. And they stone him to death. And their show of who won the debate was that they placed their garments at the feet of the obvious winner. So it's likely that the one that Stephen is contending with is none other than Saul. And Saul wins. And as a result of that, we find here in Acts chapter 8, Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great, underline it, persecution against, watch this, the church which was at Jerusalem. Now, what do we know about the church that was at Jerusalem? It was made up of predominantly Jews that had been converted. Still under the historical setting of the Old Testament temple and somewhat confused. Because what's applicable and what's not applicable? So these Jews are being persecuted at Jerusalem. And they were all, underline it, scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. I've often wondered about the apostles. They seem to have stayed in Jerusalem and not leave. And yet the Lord said to them the very last thing, go ye into all the world. They were a little reluctant. Verse number 2, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Verse number 4, look at it. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad. See that term? That's the same term you've got in James chapter 1. They that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. However, come to Acts chapter 11, and let me give you a little more insight on this group of converted Jews that were still very much born into Judaism, understood its workings, understood its requirements, and had participated as Israeli-loving temple Jews. Now then, they've believed on Jesus Christ. But what does that mean now? Do I go back to offering sacrifice? You see, may I remind you, none of your New Testament's been written when this is occurring. Nobody could stand up and say, well, let me turn over here, the book of 1 Corinthians. Let me show you what this is. That 1 Corinthians hasn't been written. Acts hasn't been written. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John haven't been written. All they've got is Malachi, which is Old Testament. So they're in flux, they're in transition, they're in confusion. They're scattered abroad, going everywhere, preaching the word. Acts chapter 11, look at verse 19, kind of another sideline to this. Now they which were, underline it again, scattered abroad upon that persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word, underline this, to none but what? Jews only. Why? They're not sure the Gentiles get anything out of this. How many of you are following me tonight? This is a, I know this is, you can go to sleep. This is a doctrinal teaching tonight. We're going to make a practical application in just a minute. I'm going to tell you how to have a bad day. They're preaching to Jews only. Why? Because that's the only people they're comfortable with. What do you tell a Gentile? Go to the temple? A Gentile's not permitted in the temple. That's what gets Paul in trouble here in a few chapters, is they said he brought Gentiles into the temple and they cried out to kill him. I mean, you see the problem these Jews are facing. What are we supposed to do? Say, well, they're supposed to organize into churches. Show me that. These people are still in confusion and misunderstanding. They haven't got the clarity yet. And so they go preaching the word, but to none, but unto the Jews only. How many of you are following now? Who's getting the gospel even in these Gentile cities? The Jews. Why? Because these people that are carrying the gospel are uncertain about its application. You say, well, the Bible says go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's true. But they started and now they've gone from step one to step two and they just don't know what to preach to the Gentiles. So they're preaching to the Jews only. Now, why did you tell us that? Because I want you to see that confusion that exists in these early believers. What are we supposed to do? How many of you remember when you first got saved? How many of you, it was clear as crystal? No. Wait a minute. You go to church how many times? Wait a minute. I went to Catholic church 15 minutes in and out, man. I got all I needed. I've had people tell me that. Preacher, I got saved. You mean you got to go to church that many? Whoa, there's a point of confusion and a transition here. What am I supposed to, what do you mean that doesn't apply and this does? So it is in that confusion. I wanted to paint that picture to show you where these Jews are that James is writing to. They're not really certain what sound doctrine is at this point. 97% of all the doctrine you and I believe as New Testament Christians is found in the writings of the Apostle Paul. He says that he gets it by direct revelation from God and writes it down for us. If he gets that revelation from God and writes it down for you and I who are Gentiles, then what could these Jewish believers possibly know about a New Testament scenario? Are you following me? I'm not trying to confuse you. I'm trying to help you because I want you to see these people are in a fog. They're in a cloud. Do they love the Lord Jesus Christ? Absolutely. They know that he's been crucified and he's risen again. They know that he's the Holy One of Israel that God sent. They have absolute belief in that. But what does that mean now? Where do we go with that? When he told his disciples he was going to die, they didn't believe it. He spent 40 days dealing with them about things that were going to take place in the future. It's ironic that the Bible says he spent 40 days to them expounding the kingdom. And at the end of that 40 days, they say, Lord, wilt thou this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? They didn't even know what he had said. But notice the emphasis. Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Even the disciples couldn't get it to fit together. Lord, wait a minute. All the Old Testament portrays the plan of God, and we can't set the plan of God. I mean, are you now going to bring that kingdom to? They did not know. If that's established, that's one of the key points you'll find in interpreting your Bible with sound doctrine. Never take doctrine out of the fog. You say, well, I believe Acts chapter 2. I believe Acts chapter 2, the speaking of tongues, and well, go ahead and help yourself there. But I'm just going to help you with that. It's going to blow your mind when you actually look at the truth that's found in Acts chapter 2. Because there's no Gentiles that speak in tongues in Acts chapter 2. Not one. There's a confusion. Are we going to deal with the kingdom of God, which is a spiritual kingdom? Or are we going to deal with the kingdom of heaven, which is a literal kingdom on earth? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. They're not looking to go to heaven. They're looking for God's kingdom to do what? To come to where they are. Why? Because that's what God promised Abraham and Isaac and David and the kings of Israel, that he would establish a kingdom. So they're confused in a sense. Is it the kingdom of God? Is it the kingdom of heaven? Is it spiritual application or is it literal application? It would be the Apostle Paul who would later on say, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly. See that? He's not a Jew only which is one outwardly. Who knew that in Acts 2? As a matter of fact, I submit to you, if you'd have waded into the throng in Acts chapter 2 and said, well, you know, these Gentiles are just as much a Jew as we are, he'd have gotten stoned to death. Nobody grasped that truth. It took Paul to write that and to reveal that. So, are we in the Old Testament or are we in the New Testament? Good question. But that can help you understand the confusion that we're dealing with here. One other place, Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verse number 1, and certain men which came down from where? Where? Where is Judea? It's Israel. Okay, so these men are coming from Israel. So there's what in Israel? Confusion. Okay, not a disrespect for the Lord, not a rejection of the Lord. They love the Lord. They've trusted the Lord. They believe on a risen Christ. They're just not straightened out doctrinally yet because the Old Testament doesn't seem to be meshing because he's supposed to be sitting on the throne of David, according to the Old Testament, and he's gone. How many of you'd like to try to figure that one out? So here they come down from Judea. And taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Who are these guys? I submit to you that they're as saved as you and I are. Why, that's heresy. That's all they've known for 2,000 years was circumcision. That was the sign of the covenant God had with Israel. And you don't throw those things aside lightly. When it is ingrained in every facet of your culture. And so what are they doing? Well, dodos, they should just open their Bible and read. They don't have a Bible. Can I tell you what they're doing? They're trying to mesh those truths together the best they can. I don't think these men here in Acts chapter 15 are wicked and vile individuals. I think they're just really confused. And so they're teaching the brethren, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Look at verse number 7. When there had been much disputing. So this thing turns into an all-out argument. What's the argument? Do you have to be circumcised to be saved or not? Why would anybody give that any validity? Because that's what they had been raised in. That's all they knew as a religious people and as a culture. That's all they understood. So when all that's said and done, Peter rises up in verse number 7, one of the 12. And Peter rises up and says unto them, men and brethren. How many of you know that phrase is used again and again and again in your Bible? Men and brethren, men and brethren, men and brethren. You know who it's applicable to 95% of the time? The nation of Israel. Men and brethren. Ye know that how a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. That would occur in Acts chapter 10, which is not one that we talked about a moment ago, when Peter takes the gospel to Cornelius, a Gentile. And God which knoweth the hearts bear them witness, the Gentiles, giving them the Holy Ghost, the Gentiles, even as he did unto us, the Jews. Now here's a strange thing. Are you trying to equate the Gentiles with the Jews, pal? Because the promises were given to us. I mean, you understand where they're coming from. And put no difference between us and them. Uh-oh. Purifying their hearts by faith. Look at verse number 10. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God? You Jewish fellas that love the law, that have been stern advocates for all that God taught to the fathers in the Old Testament. Why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? You know what Peter reminds them of? Hey, you know, I know the law belongs to us. We didn't do such a good job with it ourselves. That's why two entire books of the Old Testament deal with what to do when you mess up. Keeping the law. Why would you put that on them when, since we are not able to bear it? Look at verse number 11, because it's a very important doctrinal statement, one of the most important in your Bible, because the wording is all messed up. Peter says here, but we believe, Jews, we Jews, believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we Jews shall be saved even as they, Gentiles. Why is that important? Because the Jews had had the mistaken notion that the Gentiles would get saved like the Jews did. By coming to the temple. By coming under the mandates of the Old Testament Levitical law. That's why they said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses. You can't. What were they trying to do? They were trying to bring these Gentiles back under the mandate of an Old Testament law given to Israel. How many of you see that? Notice what he said. Here's what we Jews believe. We Jews believe that we Jews will be saved even as they Gentiles. Without the works of the law, Paul said. Without the handwriting of ordinances that are against us. He took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. We're no longer under the mandates of the Old Testament Levitical law. And Paul here established, or Peter here establishes that in one sentence, because he doesn't say what would be logical. What would be logical would be say, hey, fellas, they get saved the same way we do. That's not what he said. Because that's what these guys believe that said you have to be circumcised after the manner of Moses. What he said was not what the Jews wanted to have said. What he said is, hey, you Jews, listen to this. From now on, we get saved like they get saved. Not by keeping the law, but by faith and trust in the shed blood of God's Lamb sent into the world for the sacrifice of sins. That changes all of your doctrine. From that point on, watch as it moves forward, and it moves forward now with a new emphasis, and that emphasis is the New Testament application of the shedding of the blood of Christ for the redemption of the sinner. And that's the basis on which the churches are built. That's the basis on which the gospel finally goes all around the world. Why in the world are you telling me all this? Because James has written to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. If nothing else, it would be wise to consider that those he's addressing in the book of James are confused. The time frame is correct. Back here in the early part of the book of Acts, the people he's writing to are correct. The Jews, confused about what's the application here between this. Now, I'll tell you what that'll do. That'll save you a world of problems when you learn to rightly divide the word of truth. So next time, before you quote a verse and rant and rave about it, go back and see who God said that to. It'll help you. So when James says over here in a little while, can works save him? He's asking a question. Valid question. But he's asking it from the pretense or the understanding of the Old Testament Jewish law. And that's why there's a bit of confusion. No doctrinal problems there. Because certainly you and I can take an advanced revelation, which is what Paul gives to us. Paul said, be ye followers of me. Paul said, God's able according to my gospel. Do you ever notice how he calls it my gospel? In other words, it doesn't belong to Israel. It's my gospel. God gave it to me. And that's the basis of New Testament doctrine going forward. Now, sorry, that's your theological lesson for this evening. But now we've identified these people who he's writing to. Are they believers? I think they are. Are they confused? You betcha. Nothing worse than being a believer and not knowing what you're supposed to do. I said a while ago, how awkward is it when you first get saved? You know, one of the first things I find people have difficulty with, I tell them, boy, you've trusted Christ as your Savior. You know what I mean? What you need to do? You need to follow the Lord in believers' baptism. I've been baptized. Oh, yeah, baptized when I was 2 years old. Yeah, man. And I got baptized again. You know, I was baptized as Episcopalian when I was a little kid, and I married a Catholic, got baptized again, been baptized twice. Don't need to baptize again. You understand what that means when you explain to somebody that's not Bible baptism? Confusion? Are you following me? So they're living in that confusion here, even though, is that guy saved that doesn't want to get baptized because he was baptized as an Anglican or an Episcopalian? No, he's as saved as you and I are. He just doesn't understand because it doesn't mesh with what he's believed all of his life. That's a whole group of these Jews now. And the New Testament addresses these individuals. They're moving our direction, and eventually they find the truth as it comes through the Apostle Paul. But at some point here, they're a little confused about what is going to go on. So James writes to these people. Now, don't run out of here and say, well, that's not applicable to me. Well, I think it is. Truth that is a general truth is truth to everybody. Okay? So James says in verse number 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. What in the world is he saying here? Well, he's saying that we're to count it all joy when we have a bad day. And since I'm going to talk to you tonight about how to have a bad day, and there's only 3 points and they're real quick, I wanted to explain to you why James is addressing these people with this thought. Notice he's talking about them enduring some difficulty. How many of you know what it would be like if tomorrow morning you woke up in the Chechen Republic? How many of you understand your way of life would change a little bit? Okay. Or Islamabad. How many of you understand how awkward it would be for you as an American to tomorrow morning find yourself in that place? Well, these people have not only been scattered, but they believed in a resurrected Christ, that somehow was not going to completely disannul the Old Testament. And now then they're confused. And boy, you talk about a bad day. I've been thrown out of my own country for this, and I don't even understand it. Remember the maniac that they kind of disassociated himself from them when he got saved? They didn't want those people around anymore. They called the blind man. It had been healed. They said, "Just go, just get away from us. You're not part." They wanted to disassociate themselves. Why? Because they posed a threat to Judaism. It's not the way we've always done it here. So you just go over there. And now then, these people go over here. But when you get over here, where are you? Where's the manual? What am I supposed to believe and what am I not supposed to believe? What is right and what is wrong? And what's doctrinally the correct way to go and what's not? What is false doctrine? Because everything I've ever been taught and believes back here. And so now then, I've trusted Christ. And as a result of trusting Christ, I've been run out of my own hometown. And I'm living in a place that's completely foreign and alien to me. And now then I hear tell that Paul's out here preaching that it's not the Jewish traditions that are important. Can you put yourself in that place? And now to top it all off, I woke up this morning with a Charlie horse. and a headache that doesn't seem to go away. That's what you call a bad day. Let me say this to you. I appreciate what he says in verse number 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Notice, if you will, when we're dealing with a bad day, it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. Everybody has bad days. He didn't say, count it all joy if you ever have a bad day, if you ever fall into diverse temptations, if you have an occasion, if you ever have, for some strange, bizarre, unusual reason, a tick down in your approach to life. If that, he didn't say that. He said, count it all joy when. Let me say this about having a bad day. When you find yourself in the middle of a bad day, number one, realize this. It's an inevitability that people are going to have bad days. You say, well, that's a no-brainer. Yeah, I know it is, but you ever notice we don't feel that way when it's our bad day? How many of you have ever found yourself giving people good advice that you yourself wouldn't take? Yeah. Sure, we're good at it. Let me tell you what you need to do. Somebody told me this. I didn't do it, but it'll probably help you. And then we proceed to give them all this great advice that when somebody gave it to us, we thought, what do you know? You're not where I am. James says, hey, you're going to have some bad days. Obviously, these people are having some. I would say probably upon consideration of what their life has been for perhaps the last 2 or 3 years, their life has not been in a positive spectrum for a while. They've been living on the negative side of the graph. They've been suffering. They've been hurting. They've been confused. They've been living their life spiritually the best they can. By the way, it's not the message tonight, but that's why they relied so much on each other. That's why the church was much stronger years ago. Because we had to rely on each other. I think we may get to that point again in a few years. But this church was told, when ye fall into diverse temptations. Meaning what? Meaning it's not a matter of maybe they'll come or maybe not, or, you know, let's hope they never have. Hey, they're going to happen. I submit to you the reason we live such lackadaisical Christian lives is very often because we don't want to have bad days. And we know that if we open our mouth as a witness, if we say, I'll stand with the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll stand with the book, we understand that will be an unpopular position for us to occupy. People won't like us anymore. And I just want people to like. I think the world just needs to come together and love each other. Well, then you'll never do anything for God. You're just worthless as far as a Christian existence is on the face of the earth. Christians are by nature controversial. We are, listen, we're the earliest anti-establishment there ever was. Do you realize Christianity within 100 years turned Israel and the Roman Empire upside down? Why? Because they were all doctrinal, PhDs and they went right on through school. They got all the highest degrees and they went in and they articulated. No, they just lived it and loved Jesus, and in sometimes a state of absolute confusion, they saying, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. And as a result, when Paul walks into town, they said, here come these guys that have turned the world upside down. How do they do that? With some bad days. And when those bad days come, they had learned the approach to it is that, you know what? Don't think it strange. Don't think it unusual. Bad days happen. You know why I'm preaching this tonight? Because some of you are going to have a bad day tomorrow. I won't tell you who, because then it would spoil the fun. But you're going to have a bad day. Now, the very key characteristic is when I have a bad day, I want to find out whose fault it is so I can kill them. It's your fault. You did this. You know, God doesn't allow for that type of defense. God says, take it like a man. Take it like a woman. Don't take your bad days as though someone else has afflicted you. Just realize it's an inevitability. You live in a world that is a sin-cursed world. And as a result, you're going to have some bad days, particularly if you try to side with the Lord Jesus Christ, if you try to side with the Word of God, if you try to live your life, you're going to have some bad days. Now, let me help you with this. They are few and far between, but you're going to have some bad days. Notice he said, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall. It's usually sudden. How many of you have ever fallen since you became an adult? Don't raise your hand. Well, you can raise your hand. It doesn't matter. How many of you had time to plan for it? No, it just doesn't work that way. A fall is a thing that comes without notice. I mean, one minute you're up and the next minute, where are you? And then, ouch. And that didn't feel so good. Well, why didn't I get a chance to plan for that? Well, it wouldn't have been a fall in that sense if it had been. Falls are often sudden and unpredictable. But notice, not only are our temptations never determinate as far as I can say, well, next Tuesday, I got time between 3 and 7. I can have a bad day then. You can't get them on your calendar. They come when they come. And not only that, but they do come when they do come. He said he calls them here temptations. In other places, he calls them the trying of your faith. He calls them trials. We call them troubles. And I don't care who you are, what your pedigree might be, what your financial median income. I know this, you're going to have some bad, bad days. And you're just going to wake up with them. And these people were there. And then notice, if you will, in verse number 3, knowing this. In other words, count it all joy. You're supposed to laugh and say, hallelujah, yippee. Another bad day. Count it all joy. Why? Because they're inevitable. They come. Do you understand lost people have bad days? Can you imagine having to put up with what unsaved people have to put up with, just like you do, only unsaved, without knowing the answer? Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Someone said, when we go through these trials, it gives us more faith. It doesn't. This is not where we gain faith. This is where our faith is put on trial. This is where our faith is proved and improved as we come through these valleys. If you don't have faith, you're going to really struggle when you get into these valleys. He said here, the trying of your faith. You can't try something you don't already possess. So when I go into a bad day, I need to recognize, number one, it's a common thing. Everybody has them. I'm no different than anybody else. My troubles are no greater or no less than other people deal with. Everybody deals with bad days every once in a while. The devil's after us all. We've got something in common, and that is the devil's trying to mess us up. And so he's going to bring these trials, these afflictions, these temptations our way. But I know this, that the trying of my faith worketh patience. So these troubles and trials are not the place where I acquire faith. It is where my faith is tried. It's where it's tested. It's where it's purified. It's where it's made stronger than what it was. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, listen to it, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. There it is again, when you fall into diverse temptations. Notice in verse 7, that the trial of your faith. So the valleys I go through is not the place where I acquire more faith. It's where my faith is improved, where my faith is purified, my faith is bolstered. I don't get faith, I use the faith I have. Did you ever notice a guy that goes to the spa so he can get new muscles? And he goes in, most people don't know it, they have a back room back there in the back where it's the transplant center. You go back in under the bicep ward and they put you to sleep, and when you wake up, you know. No, it doesn't happen. Do you realize he comes out with the same biceps he went in? But how much different that the trial brought those biceps to. When we fall into diverse temptations, when we have one of those slam dunk days where we're the ball, nothing is going right, I need to recognize this, that that's a good thing for me. The trial of your faith is going to work some things for you. Anybody that's ever lifted weights knows that after a period of, really for most of us, 10, 15 seconds. Somebody said, well, you need to do about 10 reps. I said, what's a rep? They said, we do it 10 times. 10 times? I was going to do it once. It's going to be miraculous. I was going to perform a miracle. 10 amounts of walking on the sea here by lifting this one time. Are you kidding me? 10 times? Yeah, 3 reps. What's that mean? 30 times. Ain't going to happen, pal. Well, if it doesn't happen, then your muscles are going to stay like they always are. You have muscles, but they'll never be what they could be. Do you understand you and I as believers have faith in God? We couldn't be saved without it. But our faith never becomes what it can be until we go through those trying times, those bad days, those trials. That's why we count it all joy. Did you ever notice when you go to the spa, the first, half dozen, 500 times you go, you're not really hungry for it. But then after a while, you wake up and you want to go to the spa. Your body says, I need to go. Let's do this. And all at once you say, whoa, slow down there, big boy. You can hurt yourself here. Time for you to think sanely. Somehow, something kicks in the process of that trial that says, hey, this is working some good things in our life. This is making us better and stronger. And all at once you begin to crave what at one time you detested. Not because it's become a good thing, but because it's brought about a good thing in you. He said the trying of your faith does something for you. It works patience. It builds it in your life. He said, you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, watch this, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. I got news for you. Nobody goes through the valley the first time and thinks it much more precious than gold. Give me the gold. I don't want it. This is somebody who over a period of time have been through some bad days, some difficult situations. They've sang, my Lord knows the way through the wilderness, because they've been in the wilderness and they've recognized all I have to do is follow. They've said, here we go again. They've said, Lord, why do I have to deal with this another time in my life? They've regretted it. They've been angry with it, but they've learned to treat it for joy, because all at once they say, wow, I'm stronger than I was. I'm better than I was. I crave things that I didn't crave before. I've learned to pray. I've learned to be strong. I've learned to read my Bible and have it reach out to me while I'm reading it. It's a bettering process. And so he said, count it all joy. So point number one, it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when, because everybody deals with the trials. Number two, troubles and trials don't produce faith. They deepen, perfect, and strengthen it. They make more out of what already was there. Well, then how do I get faith? Romans chapter 10 tells us that. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You know what our great temptation is when we go through a trial? To close up our Bible. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It is my trial that exercises that faith and betters that faith and strengthens that faith. So rule number one, it's not a matter of if, but when. Rule number two, this is not to produce faith in me. It's to perfect the faith that I have. Number three, there is a correct response. Count it all joy. Count it all joy. Boy, that's a tough part, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 13 says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. God working in you and through you. 1 Peter chapter 5 says, be sober, be vigilant. Why? Your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. It's a bettering process. It's the difference from the weakling Christian and the strong Christian. I've had people ask, how do you deal with a carnal Christian? And you know what? That's kind of an anomaly, because the scripture doesn't allow for a carnal Christian. They exist, but it doesn't tell you how to be one. The scripture kind of assumes that any Christian that is really genuinely saved is not going to be content to be a carnal Christian, but have a desire to be strengthened, to grow in grace, to become more than they were. And therefore, there's going to be some troubles and trials that come their way for that process. The response is, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. So the rules are this: when I wake up and I'm having an awful day, a bad day, a terrible day, a real clunker, recognize that it's a trial, not just a bad day. I'm being tested. I'm being improved today. And as a result of that, I should have something positive in my mind about it. Instead of, oh no, here we go again, think of what this is going to do in my life. Number two, recognize that all trials have a purpose in the plan of God. And that purpose is to bring us more into a Christ-like image. So all at once, my bad day's not so bad anymore. My bad day at the spa, when I can't hardly open the door to get out, I just kind of have to fall through the door because I'm sore from the top of my head to the soles of my feet. And somebody says, are you feeling better? No, I'm feeling worse. But I realize that in time, this is going to have a good effect in my life. This is going to produce something in my life that cannot otherwise be produced. Remember that trials have a purpose. Bad days have a purpose. Number three, and this is really important, get your focus off the trial and get it on the circumstances of the life you live in Christ. Woe is me. Here we go again. I got a Charlie horse on my left leg and I just don't feel good and my stomach hurts and I got to go to work again and I just don't. Listen, get your mind off that stuff and realize that my Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow. He's got something in store for me that is. You know how you get your kids to go to bed at night when they're supposed to and fall asleep in 10 minutes? Tell them it's Christmas Eve. Isn't it amazing how you shift the focus and what was once impossible now becomes, they enjoy it. It's this change in focus. Instead of focusing on the day that I'm having, focus on what's going to come out of this and what God's going to do and what God's going to. We got students in the Institute and boy, they come in and they're under the full weight of the world because I got to come in and study all these boring subjects and listen to all this stuff. Hey, get your mind off the bad day. And think about one of these days when somebody walks up to you and says, well, I'll bet you don't know. And you do know. And you've got an answer. And all at once you realize, I'm kind of glad I went through that bad time back there. And here's ultimately the most important. I said just simple points. Pray and ask God for wisdom to navigate the difficulties. Pray and ask God for strength to carry the weight that you're going to have to. And pray and ask God to be your encouragement. You know what the Bible says one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is? Peace. And I submit to you, when I'm having a bad day, if I will allow the Holy Spirit of God to fill me, I'll have all the peace that I need. I don't have to generate it. I just have to allow Him to be in control. Now, having said that, go from here and have a bad day. What does that mean? It means God wants to work in you. And I'll guarantee you, if you talk to a Christian who's mature, been in the Lord a long time, they'll tell you that some of their most dismal days were some of the most productive in their life because God changed their perspective or God lifted them in a way, gave them some strength they didn't have. Some of us look back over valleys that at the time we thought would crush us. And now we say, thank you, God, for that valley. So James said, my brethren, you don't even know what's going on doctrinally. It's really confusing. You've been run out of your city. You've been run out of your houses. You've been run out of your town for the cause of Christ. And you don't even have a New Testament yet. So here's what you do. When you have a bad day, count it all joy. Because God's taking care of it. And in the end, you'll be a far better person. A far greater Christian than you could have been, because God's trying that faith, improving that faith, making it what it needs to be to carry you through life.